So we've been looking at the birth of Christ. We started out in the beginning of chapter 2, and Joseph and Mary have been betrothed. They're together, and there's been a census called. And Joseph has taken his newly betrothed wife, and they've headed up to his hometown, Bethlehem. They are to be registered in this census. And as they come into Bethlehem, it's time for Mary to give birth. And she gives birth and wraps the babe in swaddling clothes and lies him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we've been looking at the account of the angels that came and spoke to the shepherds in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." If you would stand with me for our text for today, verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Hear the word of the Lord for us today. You can be seated. Throughout time, as God has interacted with us on this earth, he has confirmed the word that he has spoken with visible signs. This is not a new thing. And one of the very first things that we see here, you know, the message that the angel has delivered to these shepherds, is that the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, has been born. And he says, "This shall be a sign for you." God has confirmed his word with signs, right? Think back to some of the most notable signs, and there's lots of them, but I just pulled out a few, right? The rainbow is what? A sign of the covenant that God made with Noah, a promise that he will not flood the entire earth. This is a sign, the rainbow that we see in the sky. Moses was given signs when God met him at the burning bush. I mean, one, the bush was burning, right? But he showed him, he had him put his hand into his cloak and pull it out, and it was leprous, and put it back in, and he had him throw his staff down, and it turned into a snake. When God speaks via his messengers, via his prophets or his angels, there's often a confirmation by an accompanying sign. And we saw this in Luke as we looked at Zechariah. Zechariah didn't get the best sign, right? He got the sign to shut up and be quiet for a number of months. He was deaf and he was mute. Mary was given the sign that Elizabeth would be pregnant to confirm the promise to her that she would bear a son. And the angel's message to the shepherd is given a sign that they would find a baby swaddled and lying in the manger. You know, it's interesting here that the sign isn't, and in a few seconds there's going to be a multitude of angels in the skies to confirm this message for you, right? That's not the sign that the angel says. What is so miraculous about this sign? Most babies are swaddled. Most babies are wrapped tightly after they come out from their mother's womb, where they've been tightly wrapped for 9 months as they've been growing, right? That's not all that miraculous. And a baby lying in a manger, what's the big deal with that? We read here at Hebrews 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the writer of Hebrews tells us God bears witness with miraculous signs and wonders. Right? We get to see, and we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Luke, many of these miraculous signs and wonders that God confirms the message. Again in Mark 16, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. So how is it a miraculous occurrence that Jesus is lying in a feeding trough? What is so remarkable about this? Now, I would say this is not so much a confirmation of the message that the angel was giving, but a distinguishing of who Christ was, right? The statement that the angel made, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And the shepherd are going to, you know, they're going to walk into Bethlehem. And the angels are giving them a distinguishing mark of the baby that they will find, of this Christ, of this Messiah that they had been promised. This is the king who would restore and deliver them from their bondage. This is the promised one that all Israel was waiting for. Now, when we think about what's so remarkable about this, what's so magnificent about this, this baby, this child, this is the one through whom all things were created. This is the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the King of Kings, the one who is Lord above all lords. This is the one who formed each one of us. Each one of you were formed by Christ himself in your mother's womb. Emmeline, who we will soon get to meet, formed by Christ. The one who created human DNA, our DNA, and gave it to us. The one who designed a small meat pump in our chest to circulate all the blood that flows through our bodies and gives nutrient to us. The one who designed human birth. This is the Christ who is born, who is lying in a manger. You know, it's so remarkable that we begin this chapter, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." We begin with the highest ruler and emperor at the time, and we start to work our way down, and we end up in a dark field at night with some shepherds and the message of the coming of Christ, who is the King. And he's born not of any status, not of any big importance. He's not even in a hospital. He's not even at his home. This isn't even a home birth. We got no midwives present, no incubators waiting, no oxygen on standby. Christ is born in a stable, in a little town, without any crowd, without any friends or family waiting expectantly for this baby to come. The promise that was given to these shepherds is going to be confirmed by their own eyes in just a few moments. They are going to see what it is the angel has declared to them. What they have heard, they will see. You know, there are some things, when you think about the expectations that we have, there are some times when our expectations can be exceeded or surpassed. Right, there are other times when our expectations can be not met entirely. I think of, you know, as a young kid, I always saw the pictures of Mount Rushmore on the postcard and in my history books in class, and I always thought, wow, that is so cool. I wonder what that would be like. And I remember going to see it when I was a young kid, and I got there and I looked at it and I went, huh, that is really disappointing. that is incredibly smaller than what my textbook makes it look, and I turn around and I see things massively bigger than these little heads on there. Now, I don't want to diminish it. It is quite a marvel, but it was under my expectations, right? It failed to meet that which I had in my mind. Now, in comparison, when I first saw mountains, right? I was driving somewhere in Montana, gotten off a plane, and I saw these little shadows, you know, on the horizon. And I was like, what is that? What are those dinky things? And I'm thinking, you know, in 15 minutes we'll see, right? 2.5 hours or however long it was later, we finally get there, and the majesty and the scope and the, you know, the immense size of these rocks and forests and trees just blew my expectations away, right? And sometimes we experience the same thing when we look at a magazine ad or a Twitter ad or, you know, a commercial or some product, and we order it and it comes in the mail and we get it and it's not exactly what we thought, right? It's a little bit smaller or not quite as grand or doesn't quite add up to what we expected. Same thing that happens with vacations. We can build up in our minds how great this vacation is going to be, and then all of a sudden we're back home and it's kind of like, well, that's over. That's done with. Moving on. And we can be somewhat disappointed with these things, somewhat not so thrilled with the expectation we had. It is not so with Christ. It is not so with the message and the Word of God that we are given. The message that is received by the shepherds doesn't even communicate half of the humility and condescension that they are going to go witness when they see Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. You know, they start off, they're just shepherds in the field, and they hear about Christ the Lord, the Messiah, has been born to you. Hey, you got to be thinking, wow. And in a couple seconds, they're going to be thinking, wow. And then they're going to go and walk into a stable where two people are sitting there having just birthed a baby without wet wipes and towels and everything else that makes that a pretty scene, to find the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting in a feeding trough. Not even the half of the amount of humility, of the condescension of Christ, is displayed by the message that the angels gave. To consider who this is and where he is and who I am, the shepherd guy, coming to see Christ, the Messiah. I think of the Queen of Sheba back in 1 Kings 10. If you don't recall this account, it was the Queen of Ethiopia, and fairly rich and powerful ruler at the time, comes and visits Solomon's kingdom and comes to see the riches and the wealth of Solomon, and she surveys his kingdom. And we read this. In 1 Kings 10, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." The shepherds, they're expecting the Savior of the world, right? They're expecting Christ the Lord. They're given the announcement. They're told the sign is that he is going to be a babe in a feeding trough. And not even the half of the humility of Christ was communicated or given to them. He is the lowliest of the kings of the earth. Not in his true authority, but in his circumstance, in his coming before men. There is nothing that would lead you to believe or lead these shepherds to believe that this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was no, you know, you think about the medieval times and the castles and the birth of the new prince and the fireworks blasting off from the top of the tower. We think about the feasts that were prepared and that would take place. Even last night, I think the Zudes were feasting in the middle of the night after the birth of the baby. No presentation of this new baby to kingdoms and royalty. Caesar Augustus hasn't been made aware and is now in transit on his way from Italy to see this new baby. The Pharisees and the priests, the most righteous men of God, they're nowhere to be seen. Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world, is born for you, the angel says to the shepherds. You know, some people would say, and I think we interact with them, if God would just come down, if he would just show up and light up angels in the sky, then I would believe in him. Right? If that were to happen, then I would believe in him. Well, here it is. We're reading about it. We're seeing it inside of the pages of our Bibles. We're hearing the account of the shepherds. These things are told to us so that we may believe. I want us just to stop and think and step back a little bit. Christian, do you understand the things that you know about Christ? The things that you have heard about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he will do, you are going to see them. You are going to behold them with your own eyes. Though you do not see him now, you believe him, you love him. The Bible tells us, blessed are you who do not see and yet believe. The glory of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the holes in his hands and his feet. You are going to see him as he is. And this is just as true as the message to the shepherds. Not even the half of it has been told to us when we will see him. Not even the half of it, of his glory and of his might and of his power. We read in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You are going to fall down on your face in fear. You are going to rejoice with such joy that you have never known. You are going to see the world judged in righteousness. To see the one whose eyes, as flames of fire, is going to strike the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. If we only knew, what does the text say? We would purify ourselves. We would cleanse ourselves. We would be preparing ourselves, like we looked at in our offering today. That when he comes, we would not be ashamed. Like we talked about Wednesday night. You see, when you're convinced that you're going to go on vacation, what do you start to do? Pack. When the boys are convinced that Jay and Casey are going to come home, what do you think they'll start to do? Clean the house. And maybe not. I want everybody to look up here. I want you to look at me. I want all of your eyes. Look at me. Do you see my eyes? Do you see me? It is more certain, more definite, that you will see Christ with your eyes than that you will see the light of the sun tomorrow. Every single one of you. It is more certain and more definite that just as you see me right here, that you will see Jesus Christ, every single one of you. Do you realize that? And yet we live as if it is more certain that we will see the light of tomorrow than Jesus Christ himself face to face. to those of you who have not trusted in Christ, what you have heard about His justice, what you have heard about God's wrath, about Christ and His eyes as flames of fire, about His wrath that will be executed on the wicked and on the unbelieving, not even half of it has been told to you, of the terror of His judgment. If upon that day when you see Christ face to face, if you have not repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will see Him. You will see His eyes as flames of fire, and He will destroy you. And all of heaven will praise God that He has rid the earth of you. This is not a joke. Just one night ago, a few hundred miles separated us from that moment that you see Christ. And for those of us who have repented and who have believed and who have trusted, what you have heard about Him, what you know about Christ, all of His love, all of His mercy, you will see Him. You will see Him more certainly than you are seeing me now. You will see Him just as He is. That is a certain hope, a blessed hope that we can cling to, that we can know. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Suddenly, all of heaven descends to announce and to herald the coming of this King. There has never been a greater announcement throughout all of the pages of our Bibles than what we see right here, what we see being given, what we see happening. Now, the word for heavens, right, could refer to the sky, and the heavenly host is sometimes those things that are planted in the skies. You could say the stars, right? That's one reference to heavenly host. The heavenly host here we see is those who are dwelling around God's throne, dwelling with Him, that come down, His armies, His angels. But let's just think about the word suddenly for a moment. Suddenly. I want you to imagine what that would be like. Okay? Think about the night sky. Think about being outside at night, if you've ever been under the stars, and just the quiet and the darkness, the glimpses and the glimmers of moonlit rays through the trees or on the grass or on the horizon, the calm and the peace of it. And you're a shepherd, and this is what? The 30th year of these calm and quiet and peaceful nights, and suddenly the sky is lit up. It's illuminated beyond anything that you have ever seen before. You know, I think about when you're out there at night and you see a meteorite strike across the sky and it lights up and it flashes. Or for any of you, the first time that you ever saw heat lightning and you thought that maybe Christ was coming. Or the northern lights flickering in the sky, or when we go down and we see fireworks and, you know, the light of the fireworks and the explosion and the noise. Just think about, you know, we see this here and we comprehend, I think, when we read this section, the light of it, the brightness, the glory of a multitude of heavenly hosts. What about the sound? What about the sound? I mean, think about sitting at the fireworks, right? And my favorite fireworks are those ones that they don't look like much, but they're just those deafening booms that you feel the vibrations, like it hits you like a wall, right? Or you think about, you know, the flash of lightning, and all of a sudden the thunder just shakes the entire house and the chandelier and the lights and the fans are swinging. Just the sound of it, the power of that deafening boom. The explosion of artillery, the shaking of the earth. your body feeling those vibrations. I don't think it was glory in the highest. No. This was a booming sound of a multitude of the armies of heaven. You ever see the movies when, you know, you have these thousands of soldiers line up and they all shout in unison and the ground and the earth starts to tremble as they come? That's real. That's just people and horses and shields and spears. We're talking about the armies of heaven coming down and announcing and heralding the glory of God, bringing to men that which they do at all times, for all seasons, for all millennium, from the moment they were created. This heavenly army, this word for host, would be directly translated as army or troops, those who are encamped around the throne of God. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." This is who is accompanying this angel. The ministers of God who constantly sit at his feet and do exactly what they are told. This is the multitude of angels. In Hebrews 1 verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, let's think about for a moment, how many angels were there? How many? Well, this word for multitude, it can mean a lot, or it could mean all of them. Could mean a lot, or it could mean all in their entirety. Let's just look at a few different passages here. All the way back to Deuteronomy, all the way down to Revelation. Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So we got at least 10,000. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000s served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Now, obviously, as we go through a lot of this literature, this is apocalyptic. These numbers are just referencing immenseness, immensity. Yes, 100,000 if we do our math correctly for all of us good homeschoolers, right? But this is an immense number of angels around God's throne, is what Daniel is referring to. Revelation 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads." You can do that math for me. Myriad times a myriad equals 1,000,000s, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is the job of the angels. They stand around the throne of God and they praise him day and night. Not because they are somehow forced to, because they see God for who he is. They know who he is, and he is worthy. He is deserving of their praise. They stand in awe of him. And a multitude, if not all of them, a multitude of them come down and fill the sky and say, "Glory to God in the highest." Suddenly, a booming sky filled with creatures who just one of them terrifies you to the point that you want to crawl into a hole and die. And now the sky is filled with them and they are shouting and praising God. the likes of which sound I think we will one day come to hear. Heavenly sound system. All the high school kids always get hyped up with their booming cars and big speakers and subwoofers. No idea. The vibrations, the power of the noise of a multitude of angels praising God. So what are they saying? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest. We read this in Job chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you, God is saying to Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We get a little glimpse here. This is what was going on in creation. When God was making the worlds, the angels and the stars were singing praises to God, shouts of joy. And now, as Christ is coming, the cornerstone of God's church, the foundation upon which every soul that will be saved has been laid, the angels arrive again with shouts and praises of joy. Glory to God in the highest. This babe that is born is the one who created the angels. This babe who is born is the one who named each one of them. And they shout to God and give praise and glory to Him. They know who God is. And they sing in endless praise. We see at the end of Jesus' ministry in Luke 19, as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." See, the angels understand something about God. They know Him for who He is. And they cannot cease to sing His praises. At every moment, at every opportunity, at the greatest culmination of God's glory, Christ Himself coming as a man to save sinners, they cannot but help but to shout the entire army in praise to God. Do you know Him like this? Do you know the God of the universe who created you in such a way that when you consider who He is, you are overwhelmed with shouts of praise? John Calvin, "We are convicted of more than brutal stupidity if our faith and our zeal to praise God are not inflamed by the song which the angels, with the view of supplying us the matter of our praise, sang in full harmony." It is brutal stupidity to keep your mouth shut in praise when all of heaven is rejoicing. Do you realize that? Sometimes we just don't get how sinful and wicked and rebellious we are. We have to force ourselves to open our mouths. How little we know the God of the universe, as these angels do. To sing praises to God is not a matter of vocal strength, but of understanding and knowing this God, knowing who He is, knowing what He has done. If we only knew just the half of it, we would have more reason to praise, more air would we need, not enough vocal strength to give all the praise that would flow out of that knowledge and that understanding. Glory to God, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Glory to God, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Another translation, maybe more literal, would be peace to men of his good pleasure. So let's think about this phrase here for a moment. What is the peace that Christ came to bring? What is the peace that Christ came to bring? Romans 5 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that Christ comes to bring is not a world peace like we think about it. It is not a peace on earth like sometimes it gets purported. It is peace on earth with men towards God. The enmity, the adverse nature with which we existed before the God who is in heaven. Just think about what we were just looking at. The lack of praise that comes out of man's lips from the moment he is born is enough to condemn and damn him to hell for all eternity. God is worthy of our worship and our praise. And when we do not praise him, it is right and just of him to punish and to pour out his wrath. It is just righteous. That is all it is. Righteousness for God to condemn sinners who refuse to praise him and even more so rebel against him and break his laws. We are at enmity with God. God ought to destroy us. Deservedly so, rightly so. There would be no unrighteousness in God for him to put us to death. Ephesians tells us, for Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Understand something. You are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. By that definition, you are God's enemy, and your rebellion and your disobedience against him is of the greatest wickedness that any creature could commit. Especially the fact that we were made in his own image, out of everything that was made under heaven. We deserve to be put to eternal death, and Christ comes and makes peace. Peace between us and God. See, the law, the commandments of the law, they condemn us because we break them. The law rightly says that we are sinners who deserve eternal death. And Christ comes and satisfies the demands of the law. He lives as a man in our place, perfectly satisfying God's righteous requirement of law obedience. Never at one time failing to love God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never at one time failing to love others in the way that God would command. He satisfied that law. And then he went to the cross and he took that punishment, that wrath, that condemnation that we deserve for being lawbreakers. The one who was the only man to never deserve that kind of wrath. He took that on. And thus, he has killed and put to death the enmity between God and man. He has made a way for peace. Peace between God. Peace between men and God. So who is this mercy for? Who is this peace on earth? Who is it for? Well, let's jump back to Luke chapter 1. Mary gives us a little bit of a hint. Verse 50 here in Luke chapter 1. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So if we look at that text, we would understand that his mercy is for those who have been humbled. It's not for the rich or the proud. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells us, when he gets a bit older and is able to speak, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you see that? That Christ tells you who he came to call? In fact, in telling you who he comes to call, he says those he has not come to call. I have not come to call the righteous, Christ says. Who does he say that he came to call? 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ came for sinners. Christ came for the ungodly. Christ came for the rebels, for those who were broken and condemned, deserving of his wrath. Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that you need to repent? Or have you no need of repentance? See, if you think yourself to be wise, if you think you have gained understanding and knowledge, you're going to miss Christ. You must become as a little child. You must become as one who is helpless and needy, destitute and hopeless. And this is God's gracious will. This is God's good purpose. Look at Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The exact same word that we see here in Luke chapter 2. For men whom he is well pleased. Such was your gracious will. This is the good pleasure of God, the gracious will of God that brings salvation to sinners. I'm reading on in Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ came for the outcast. Christ came for the poor, for the broken, for the needy. He came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. The first people to hear the good news of Christ were shepherds out in the countryside watching their flocks at night. Remember where we started in chapter 2? From Caesar Augustus? Now we're with some lowly shepherds in a field. How is it decided? How is it purposed on whom this peace will be poured out? God's good, gracious pleasure. And do you know what God's good, gracious pleasure is? To save the broken and the needy and the poor. That is God's good, gracious pleasure. The source of our peace is God's goodwill. It is God's goodwill to give sinners peace. Sinners who need repentance. Have you any need for repentance? Do you understand that you are a sinner? What about now, brothers and sisters, you dear ones, you saints? Have you forgotten for whom Christ came? He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Have you considered yourself to have achieved some sort of righteousness? Have you no more need of repentance? Then you have no more need of Christ. For Christ came to call the sinners. He came for the lost. This word for God's good pleasure, we see used elsewhere here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Same word for those that God is well pleased. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to, here it is again, His purpose. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. It is His good pleasure. It is His good purpose. It is His good will to bring peace with men through His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is to the praise of God's glorious grace, not to the praise of your glorious choice. It is to the praise of His glory, not to the praise of you, O man. It is God's good pleasure to save sinners. God has lavished the riches of His grace. Lavished the riches of His grace upon anyone who comes to Christ, knowing that they are a sinner, knowing that they are in need of a Savior, who turn in repentance and faith to Him who came to save sinners. And those that come are those that are enabled to come by God's good pleasure, by God's gracious mercy. It pleased God to save you. Do you just consider that? It pleased God to save you. God loved you before the foundation of the world, and it pleased Him to show you your sin and to show you His Son. It pleased Christ to die for you. It is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom and to glorify His name through you. He loves you, beloved. He loves you. He's not pleased because you're a sinner. He is pleased because He has chosen to show His kindness and grace upon you. And He loves you. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve, every purpose. Again, same word that we see here in Luke 2. He may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Don't step over this. Christ loves His people. Christ loves the destitute and the broken, the weary, the sinful, the ungodly, and anyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith is received. He calls us, come. Father, You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. You have revealed them to little children. So come to Me, all you who are heavy burdened. Come to Me, all you who labor. I will give you rest. This is Christ calling to the sinners, calling to the ungodly, saying, the angel saying to the shepherds, Christ is born for you. Not Caesar Augustus, though He came for all and any. For you, of lowliest importance to this world. This is such a comfort if we can grasp onto this, and if we can understand this. That Christ came for sinners, that He came for the broken, that He came for the outcast, that He came for the poor, that He did not come to call the righteous to repentance. And should be of great humbling nature for us to remember, to call to mind that it was not our anything that set us apart in the eyes of God, that it was His own good pleasure. And the fact that we understood our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own need of Him, that is the gospel, that Christ came for sinners, for the ungodly. So what do the shepherds do now? Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The shepherds' response to these angels is a faithful obedience. They come to Christ. I can't imagine seeing that kind of a sight, seeing the sky illuminate and the shouts of the armies of heaven booming through the night, and then to look over at your buddy and say, "Well, that was interesting. Let's go back to chasing wolves. Let's go. Let's go see. Let's go see this Christ, Christ the Lord, the babe born for me, born in a manger. Let's go and see this thing." And they go, and just as it had been told them, they find Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger. And what do? Immediately after that, starting with Mary and Joseph, they share all the things that they had been told. They share what the angels had told them. They share what they had seen. They share the message of the heavenly hosts, of this Savior who is Christ the Lord, born for them. How astounding must it have been? You know, it says others wondered. I can imagine to think about some guys that are living out in the sticks, a little bit rough around the edges, haven't shaved in a while, run into town and start talking about angels appearing in the skies and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords born in a manger. I would think people would wonder a little bit. It's going to take them a long, long time to figure this out. And most of them still don't get it. And even we see Mary, you know, as we go through and we'll see this. She stores up these things. She's pondering them. She doesn't quite put off these pieces together. She's got even more revelation. And they glorify and they praise God. Do you glorify and praise God for what we have heard and seen? Are we so dull? Are we so unbelieving? Are we so brutally stupid, as Calvin puts it, to not give praise and glory to God for what we have seen? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, we have seen it all? The fullness of Christ revealed to us in the pages of our Bible, more than those shepherds knew, more than Mary knew, more than Joseph knew, more than the angels who long to look into these things. We have received that. Will we not come praise and glorify our God for all that we have heard and seen? Oh, God, help us. His Spirit would resurrect praise and worship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us not sit in disbelief. Let us not sit and be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Final thought. Jesus Christ is the lowliest King who has come for the lowliest of the low. The Creator of the universe condescended as a human babe, and heaven's armies announced His coming to shepherds in a field at night. Peace between God and men has come for sinners whom He loves. Those whom God calls will come to Jesus and make known His deeds to all the people. What God has spoken will come to pass, and what you have heard with your ears, you will soon see with your own eyes. Do you believe? Let us give glory and praise to God for these things we have heard and seen. Will we respond? Will you respond to the good news of the gospel like these shepherds? Will you come to Christ? You know, every single one of you know, you will see Jesus Christ. You will see Him with your eyes. Will you see Him as Savior, as Lord, as Master? Or will you see Him as Judge and Executor? Come, He says, come to Me, you who are burdened by your sin. Come to Christ and live. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the message of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be so unmoved, so brutally stupid to hear these truths and to sit passively, unshaken, unchanged. Awaken our hearts, Lord. Let us not sleep. There are many who are passing through, many who will perish before they have planned their lives coming to an end, and we know not when our time will be that we come before You, but we know, Lord, that each and every one of us, we will see Christ. We will see Him as He is. Not even the half of it having been told to us. May we not come before Him on that day, trembling in fear for the wrath that awaits us, but trembling in fear for the glory of the One who has loved us and given Himself for us, whom we have believed upon. May You impress that into the hearts of each and every one of us. Let Your Spirit move and work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.